Good morning. It is good to be with you. I tell you, we would have loved to have been here last week. We would have loved to have been a part of the worship here. It's always tough when you're sick and you have to be away. And it's so good when you are reunited, in a sense, and are able to worship as a family of God. And so I thank you, my family, for those for your kind thoughts and concerns for us. And there are many that we need to continue to pray about. Let's make sure we're doing that. Prayer works and does great things. This morning, in just a few moments, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. But we're going to start in Matthew 16. I hope you brought your Bibles today. So we're going to be traveling through Scripture quite a lot today. So if everybody will just join in and we'll all keep up. And hopefully today we're all going to be blessed to discover more about God's Word. A couple of weeks ago, me and Lisa were reading through Matthew chapter 16. And as we were reading and studying from that chapter, a couple of thoughts jumped into my mind. And I want to begin by sharing those with you. And hopefully from there, we'll go into what we're going to study today. But in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is with his apostles, and they're in Caesarea Philippi at this time, and they're traveling along, and Jesus confronts the apostles with a question, well, actually a couple questions. The first he asked in verse 13 was, he asked them what men and women thought about him. What they were hearing from the community. What do men say, or who do men say that I am? And they respond by giving some of the popular prophets of God. Of course, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or maybe one of the other prophets. And then he redirects the question to more personally upon them. And this is a real test for the apostles. And I think in a way, Jesus was wanting to confront them in their own faith. And what had they learned to this point? Where were they in their study or in their attentiveness to his teachings? And so he asked, but who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter is the first to retort, or the one that we hear about in Scripture. And he gives the statement of faith that we still give today, which is, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus was pleased with his response. Because if you read in verse 17, he says, blessed are you, Simon Peter, for flesh has not revealed this to you. This isn't something you've learned from the world, but it is something that you have learned from God. And he says, upon this rock, of course, some of our Catholic brethren want to say that's Peter, but really the rock he's talking about there is that confession of faith. It is the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. On that, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of Hades, Satan and all his devices, is not going to be able to conquer it. It will not prevail against it. And then it's verse 19 that spurred a thought in my mind. Jesus says that based upon their faith, upon the strength of faith that they now possess, that he is going to provide for them keys. Now, when we think of a key, what does a key represent? Well, it represents something that's locked away, right? We all have keys to our home. We lock our doors. There was a time in our country we didn't do that so much, but now we lock our doors, right? We don't want just anybody come into our home. Some of us may have a safe stored away in our house or somewhere. We have a key to that safe, right? Because we don't want everybody to have access to that. It's restricted. We're restricting access. So first, it represents a restricted access. Secondly, the presenting of a key represents trust. It represents access. If I give my keys to someone to look after my home while I'm away, or if I just want them to have a set of keys, what am I saying to that person? I trust you to go into my home. I'm giving you access to my possessions. Jesus is presenting the apostles with keys. And he says, these keys are now going to give you access. And he goes on, of course, to say that based upon what you're going to discover, what you're giving access to, you're going to begin to bind things. Things which are bound in heaven. And you're going to loose things which have already been loosed in heaven, right? Well, today, for a few moments, I want to look at what is it that the apostles were given access to? If you will, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Of course, Paul was an apostle. He had these keys. He was given this access. And I want to read in Ephesians chapter 1 what he tells the Ephesian church that he's been given access to. Let's pick up in verse 7. And if you will, read with me these words. In Him we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. Paul says there is a mystery that God has. Or had. Something that he had stored away from the view of mankind. What is that mystery? What is it, Paul, that God has stored away? Well, let's read verse 10. He clues us into what he's talking about when he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. In other words, when time was ready, when God was ready to reveal, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. Remember again what Jesus told the apostles, you'll bind what's been bound in heaven, you'll loose what's been loosed in heaven. Paul tells us that this thing that's been a mystery to the world is the fact that Jesus Christ brings everything together in Himself. That all has been united into one. Now, what is it that Jesus brought together? What is it that He united? Okay, that's where we're going to get to today. So hold that thought, because you'll see, and as we make our roundabout here, we'll find out what that was. But in order to truly understand it, we need to go back to the beginning. It's always a good place to start, right? The beginning. It's harder if we start at the end. But let's go back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, we as we've been studying on Wednesday, is about the creative works of God. Chapter 2, he deals more specifically with God's creation of man and woman, of Adam and Eve, and then their life together. And their life with God. And then we get to chapter 3. And a truly important event happens. A truly destructive event happens. When Eve is in the garden. And Adam. And Satan begins to discuss with Eve the fruit. Now, God has restricted two trees in the garden, right? Or no, He's restricted one tree. They're given access to all of God's trees, all of God's fruit. And He says, partake of them freely, except for one. And He tells them that you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, surely you shall die. Well, Satan plays upon Eve. He tempts her, and she sins. And then Adam sins along with her. Well, what we continue to read about as Adam and Eve meet with God, we see the repercussions of their sin. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, God, in His punishment of mankind, said this. He said, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." There are two deaths that God speaks of in His punishment of mankind. The first is found in verse 19. Before Adam and Eve sinned, and while they were in the Garden of Eden, they were able to partake of all the trees except for that one. One of those trees that they were able to partake of was the tree of life. Each day, each opportunity they had to partake of that tree, their bodies were replenished, were renewed. And that so long as they had access to that tree, they would live forever. But as a punishment, as a consequence of their sin, God says, you no longer have that right. That now you are a creature that has begun to die. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Just like them, we are all dying. And the older we get, the more we realize our bodies, in the state they're in, can't live forever. And we shall all return to the dust from whence we were taken. That's the first death that man endured. What about the second? Let's go down to verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove man out and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." When mankind sinned and had fallen short of God's glory, they began to die. And they were removed from the tree of life. But not only that, they were removed from God. The second death that man endured that day was a spiritual death. The spirit that is separated from God dies. Look at the way Paul says it in Romans. Two verses in Romans. He says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." None of us escaped that. There was only one perfect man, and that was Jesus Christ. There's not a perfect person in this room. I'm sorry if I'm informing you of that. But we are all sinners. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Continuing this thought, Romans 6:23, Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death." And we'll get to the second part of that verse a little bit later. But Paul says that based upon that sin and the fact we have all sinned in the same form and manner as Adam and Eve, we are all going to die. And he isn't just talking about that physical death, but he's talking about that spiritual death as well. As Adam and Eve left the garden, can you just imagine the sense of hopelessness they had? All that they knew, all that they felt secure in was now gone. Their sin had destroyed their lives. Now they just had hope in this life alone, that they might find a little joy along the way. But they knew eternity was far from them in the state they were in, and that one day they would die. But What's amazing about the God we serve, as even in our worst moments, He still loves us. Even in Adam and Eve's worst moment, He still cared for them. If we go back to Genesis, and we're going to be jumping around a little bit, so get your thumbs working. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He gave them this measure of hope, which also should provide hope for us. In His punishment of Satan himself, God said in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." God says that the hatred between mankind and you is going to grow. That word enmity means hatred. There's a hatred that should exist between us and Satan for what he tempted us to do. And he goes on to say that it is through her seed that your head shall be bruised. Now that word bruised there is a little too kind for the meaning or impact of the passage. A better word would be crushed. You think of the crushing of someone's head, that's the destruction of their power. God made a promise to Satan that day that his power would be destroyed. That it would be through the seed of mankind, the ultimate seed of God himself, that his head would be destroyed. God had stated for them God's scheme of redemption. God's plan to buy man back. I want you to notice something interesting. In Ephesians chapter 1, and if we start in verse 4, in the passage we were reading earlier, just a little bit about what Paul said just before that. He said, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, "Just as he chose us," talking about Christians, the church, "in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoptions by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Paul, talking to Christians in general, he's not specifying any particular individual, but he's saying that humankind was predestined from the foundation of the world. That God had preordained a scheme of redemption for mankind. You know what's so amazing about God is that even though He knew we would be sinners and that we would fall short of that glory, that despite that, He still created us, and more than that, He provided a way of escape for us. How many of us in the same situation would just wash our hands and say, it's not worth it. But God said, before He even began to create the world, "I need to create a plan to save mankind." Of course, we know in John chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, those two real popular verses that we probably all could, at least verse 16, we could probably all quote, right? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then verse 17, let's not forget what He says there. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved." Jesus did not come to this world on a mission to send people to hell. We did that ourselves. He didn't need to do that. We'd already done it. He came here to offer a way of escape, to offer a way to be saved. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul again talking about this mystery that he was sent to reveal. It says, Colossians chapter 1, 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. Talking about he became a steward or a minister of the church, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. His task was the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Paul says, I came to reveal that mystery. My task was to profess that before mankind. Peter states it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and following. 1 Peter 1, 10 and following. Of this salvation, of this scheme of redemption, the prophets have inquired and have searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Messiah, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And is he talking about? He's talking about the scheme of redemption. He's talking about the prophesied Messiah, that the prophets wanted to know, God, what's your plan? He continues in verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, the church, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, the things which angels desire to look into. Peter says that this scheme of redemption was the gospel message. That's the message that Christ brought to this world. That's the mystery that he reveals to us. Paul identified what the gospel was in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, he says to the Corinthian church, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved. What are you saved in? The gospel. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Paul says that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul, talking to the church in Thessalonica, warns them in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Paul gives a very stern warning to the Thessalonians and to the world that to not obey God's gospel message is to suffer the consequences of our sin. Colossians chapter 2. Starting in verse 11, Paul identifies for us how we obey that gospel message. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In Him you were also, and it's talking about Jesus Christ, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses. Now, how are you dead in your trespasses? What did he just tell us? He said that when we're baptized, we die to our sins, we die to our old life, we're buried just as he was buried in the tomb, and that it is after that we're raised. And in that new life, we are now dead to sin, that God has removed that. He says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Paul identifies for us our obedience to that gospel message. It's when we become a child of God, when we are immersed. That's what saves us. Remember in Colossians 15, he says, it is the gospel that saves you. How does the gospel save you? It's through obedience to God through the immersion into those baptismal waters. Paul, we used to sing the song from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when I was growing up. He says, Paul, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. He's talking about his baptism. That's when he died. That's when we die. When I was crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then later in Galatians chapter 3, talking about this new birth, this death, burial, and resurrection, Galatians 3:26, he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For, remember what I said, we're going to come back to that. How does Christ make all things one? For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed according to the promise. Christ unites all mankind. See, what people didn't understand the mystery that was held out for them was the fact that God's going to save all mankind. He's not just going to save the Jew. But Jesus offers salvation to every one of us. And that's through him that we receive the remission of our sins. So how do we respond? How do we respond to God's scheme of redemption? Paul asks a question in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He asks a couple of questions. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, what shall we say then, talking about Christians, what shall we say as believers, as baptized believers? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How can the Christian continue to unite his body, his mind, and his soul with sinful activities and sinful thoughts? And again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 16 and 8, through 18, Paul talking about this same idea, asking questions again. 2 Corinthians 6, 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Why as Christians do we fall? Why do we allow our bodies, our minds, and our hearts to be cluttered with sin? When we understand and see the greatness and the love and the benevolence of a good God who, from before the foundation of the world, said, I'm going to save your soul. I'm going to offer you a way to have your soul cleansed, to be purified. Why then will we turn our back on God and go back into the thing that He brought us out of? How ungrateful we are at times. You ever looked at your child, or have you ever been the child, the ungrateful child of parents, and had your parents look at you and either have the thought or say directly to you, why are you so ungrateful? Why do you disobey and go back and do the thing that I've asked you not to do? God asks that same question of us, and with a bit more impact on our lives. God loves you. God offers you a way to escape. God had your soul in mind when He sent Jesus to this world. But now you got to respond to Him. What will you do today? Will you respond? You've heard God's gospel message today. And that's both for the non-Christian as well as the Christian, because sometimes we need to be reminded of that, do we not? Will you continue in your sin and be separated from God? Isaiah is talking about the sinful nature of mankind, says that it's not God who separated Himself, but it is your sin. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. God's ears aren't short that He can't hear. His arm's not too short that He cannot touch us. It's that we draw away from God. Will you come home? Will you come home today? As together we stand and sing.
All things are ready. Come to the Lord.